Revelation chapter 4, reading from verses 8 through 11 this morning. Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. I want to title the message this morning, Worship in Revelation. In other words, my goal is that we learn something about worship from heavenly worshipers. We began in verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the opportunity again to assemble together in Thy house with Thy people. Lord, we pray this morning for Thy blessing, Thy anointing to be upon the reading of Thy precious word. And Lord, we pray this morning also that You would speak to our hearts. Help us by Thy Spirit and by Thy word, Lord, to learn more about worship. Lord, help us to truly, with our spiritual eyes, see the worship in heaven. And may it be a blessing to us. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen, and you may be seated. You see your outline this morning. We're going to look at three things. God is worship because He is the Creator, and we just see that in verse 11. Verse 10, it says that there's someone worshiping in heaven, and verse 11, it speaks of Him being as our Creator. The second thing we're going to look at is in chapter 5, is that God is worship because He is our Redeemer. And the third thing we're going to consider in Revelation 19 and some other places, that God is worshiped in heaven because He is the judge. And so there's many other reasons we could find why we should worship. But I think these are three major reasons why we find people worshiping in heaven. Now, my goal this morning is that we learn from heavenly worshipers. Now, we could go and visit other churches and talk to other people and read books. There may not be anything wrong with that. I think we can learn more from looking at those who worship in heaven. We're going to talk about the beast, the 24 elders, the angelic choir that is singing, and we're also going to talk about when the saints arrive there, when the church arrives there, how that we'll be worshiping then. And I think we ought to consider that as we come together each week and worship. Now, this should be our eternal vocation. And if you're going to be worshiping in heaven, we need to prepare now, do we not? We need to get ready now. We need to learn how. Worship on earth as in heaven. Now, if we were to back up in verse 1, I'm not going to read these verses. Verses 1 through 7, we find here that John is caught up into heaven, and he sees worship as he has never seen it before on this earth. As a matter of fact, he sees these beasts, and we've got some sermons on those. I'm not going to get involved and try to explain all of that. But these are heavenly creatures. But we see these four beasts, they're worshiping. We see 24 elders, they're worshiping. We see the angelic beings in the book of Revelation that are worshiping. And then again, we see the saints of God, all these gathered around the throne, and we see them worshiping. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are kind of joined together, and we see a vivid picture of God's throne in heaven with His Son seated beside Him. And think about this. When we come to Revelation 4 and 5, as I said a moment ago, there's a vivid picture here of God's throne in heaven and the Son of God at His side. And we find that God gave the book of Revelation to His people in the first century. Think about this. When you read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John said, I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. of God and so forth. And we find that the Smyrna church was going through tribulation and persecution in the first century. Over half of the chapters in the book of Revelation describe the people of God going through persecution. Now, John gets a vision here in verse 1, and he's caught up before the Lord, probably in the Spirit is how he's caught up. And we find that he sees the throne of God and the throne of Christ. And we find here that the throne, the word throne, is used 12 times in chapter 4, and it's used 5 times in chapter 5. It's used 30 times in the entire book. So this becomes something very important when it comes to the book of Revelation and worship, the throne of God. Now, in verse 3, we find here there's precious stones and a rainbow which reveal to us the glory of God. In verse 4, and throughout the book of Revelation, there's 24 elders. Most people believe those represent the redeemed of the Lord. In verses 5, there's lightning and thunder here showing the God's power. In verse 6 through 8, there's a sea of glass as crystal. In other words, revealing the brightness, the brilliance of God's throne and His glory. In verse 6 through 8, there's also these four beasts. And we would read about them again in other places in Ezekiel chapter 1. They would probably be cherubims and seraphims that served as guardians of God's throne. They had four faces and wings, but what I want to focus in on this morning is that they worship God. And you say, what are they? Well, there was a cherubim placed at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were put out. They played a major role in the kingdom of the Lord, and they were probably guardians of His throne. And so when we come back here, let's come back and let's read again verses 8 through 11, and then we'll get into our first point. And I want you to think about as I read this is that true worship is adoration. True worship is to adore the Lord. Adore God by telling Him so and also by showing Him that we love Him in our actions and our behavior. So we're going to talk about worship, but heavenly worship and what we should consider here on earth. Now let's read these verses again that I just read and notice the wording here. And the first thing I want to mention to you is the reason, now think about this, the reason we find worshipers in heaven worshiping God is because, number one, He is the Creator. And I think that's a good place to start for you and I. He created us. As a matter of fact, the book of Psalms says in 100 verse 3, and speaking of worship and coming before His presence, it says that that He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. And so one of the reasons we're to worship is because that God made us. There's many other verses. In Psalms 95 and verse 6 said, "Oh, come, let us worship Him and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In Psalms 121 and verse 2, we sing that psalm as well. I started to sing it this morning. It says in verse 1 and 2, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." We go to Him, we worship Him, we pray to Him. Why? Because He made all things. And when you read through Psalms 136, especially verses 1 through 9, again, He speaks of His mercy and us coming before His presence. And in that passage, it declares that He is the Creator. So we see this all through the Scripture. Now, notice here, reading these verses again, that God is worshiped in heaven because He is the Creator. He's the worthy one. He is worthy of our worship as our Creator. Verse 8 again. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." In other words, He's the God of all ages. In verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." Now notice we come to the 24 elders. In other words, most believe that they represent the redeemed in heaven. And he says here in verse 10, he says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now again, here's what they're saying. Now think about, what are we seeing in heaven? We're going to see in Revelation the angelic choir, the beast, the elders. We see all of this worship taking place in heaven. And one of the things they're doing, they're bowing down. And then they're giving him glory. They're praising him and glorifying the Lord. And in verse 11, here's what they're saying. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Notice, for thou hast created. Notice this. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So this is interesting when we think about it. Why are they doing this in chapter 4? Again, a vision of heaven, a vision of God's throne, chapter 4 and 5. And we find worship here, and they're worshiping God because He is the Creator. He created all things. We find here in verse 8, holy, holy, holy. We find in this verse, day and night, they're worshiping God. God is the Almighty. He's all-powerful. In other words, He's the God of all ages. He is eternal. And we find that all of the heavenly creatures, later we're going to read where the saints of God, in the future, we will be a part of that we'll be doing the same thing. So we can learn now that how important it is that He is our Creator. In other words, He created us. And so that's one of the first reasons that we should bow before Him in worship, give Him praise, sing praises unto Him, and so forth. Now, when we talk about worship, I want to give you just a few other verses, and I want you to stay here in this passage. But when you consider the subject of worship, in John 4, verse 23 through 25, we're told that God is looking for true worshipers. Remember the woman at the well? And she said, you worship in Jerusalem and so forth. And the Lord began saying, well, those who worship, true worshipers, they will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, when we talk about worship, we can't determine the style or the mode of worship. We must get it as best we can from the Scripture. Why? Because that's what the heavenly creatures do. They're quoting Scripture. These beasts and these elders and even the saints, when we find the angels, they're quoting the Scripture. So we're to worship God in spirit and truth. So we have to continue throughout our life to seek the Lord, to pray, to read the Scripture, and to know that we're properly pleasing God when we come together to worship. I always pray for our services that we'll be pleasing with God. His presence will be with us. He will receive our worship. And so we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, we are to worship God and Him only. Nothing else and no one else is to be worshipped. In Genesis 22 and verse 5, the first time worship appears in the Bible, what is interesting, worship is not always a warm, fuzzy feeling. Now, I like warm, fuzzy feelings, but worship is, and worship is to be joyful. It can be exciting at times, but sometimes it will not be that way, but we're to worship it. Anyhow, I'm going to give you two examples. Abraham is told in Genesis 22:1 to take his only son and carry him to this mount and sacrifice him. And so he's gotten to a place in his life that he never questioned God. It wasn't like the story with Hagar and whatever. When God said go, he got up and went. I mean, he's matured in his faith. He knows who he is and he knows who God is. So he's at the foot of that mountain, and he tells the servants, he said, you stay here, me and the lads going up in worship, and we're coming back. He said, we will return. He knew in his heart that if he sacrificed his son, that God would raise him from the dead, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And so I don't think that he was feeling warm and fuzzy when he went, to that mount, knowing that he's probably going to be killing his son. But you know what it says? First time the word worship appears in the Bible, he said, we're going up in worship. There's a sacrifice getting ready to take place. And so we find with Abraham, the first time the word obedience appears in the Bible is there also, and he was obedient. And so he was obedient to the faith. Now, there's many today, especially in some circles in our country, they worship and praise, but they're never really worshiping God and praising God. You know, it's all about themselves. Worship is about God. It's about Him. You know, He created us. And so worship is about Him. Worship is definitely a joyful experience as we enter into His presence. There's private worship. There's congregational worship. You know, there's different types of worship. But as we come into His presence, yes, it is very joyful. I love to hear people say, I couldn't wait to get to church this week. I feel the same way. There's peace and contentment and excitement and joy when we come together and worship. But sometimes when we don't even feel that way, we are to still worship Him. I mean, put yourself, some of you have got children. We all have got children, but some of you got young children. Put yourself in Abraham's case with one child that was promised to him that the Messiah would come through, and now he's going to kill him and sacrifice him. He was obedient. And another example of this is Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, we find, think about all that happened to him. The sword came against his children and his servants. The wind came. The fire came. Destroyed his crops, his animals, his buildings, destroyed everything. And the Bible tells us in those verses that in the midst of all the trouble and heartache and sadness, that he bowed himself before the Lord and he worshiped. He worshiped in the most difficult time of his life. And he said he never charged God foolishly. He never sinned in his speech. He did ask God a lot of questions later, but we find that Job, think about this, trials and tribulations drove him to worship. So worship can be joyful and exciting, but if it's not, we're to do it anyway. If we're feeling bad and things are coming against us, we are to worship anyway. Why? Verse 11, because he is worthy. And again, we see this in Psalms, we see this in Genesis, we see this here in the book of Revelation, we see it all through the Bible. We need to be excited about the worship of God. People get excited, like especially yesterday with college football. They get excited about their teams. They have a bad day if they lose, have a good day if they win, whatever. People get excited about new toys and new things and whatever. We need to learn from the heavenly worshipers that we are to worship God, our Creator. In other words, He is our Creator, and if we would just meditate upon this and think about how wonderful this is, that He created us. We're going to talk about the redemption in a moment, but He is our Creator. He chose to create each one of us. Everyone sitting here, young or old, God chose to create us. And then, because of sin, He made the choice before the foundation of the world to even redeem us. And wait, how can you not rejoice and be excited when you think about what God has done? Let me give you an example before we go to our second point. And I'm not even going to ask you to try to write these down, but I'm just going to say them quickly. But there are different ways of worship. How can I put this? There's ways of worship that is expressed in different ways in the book of Revelation. Nobody say, well, how can I worship? Well, I'll give you just a few, but there's many that we find in the Scripture. From bowing down to lifting our hands up to singing to speaking to praising. There's a multitude of ways. But in the book of Revelation alone, I've found at least five things or five ways that those in heaven worship. And I want to pattern my life after that. One is just simply praise and thanksgiving. From chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. What do you mean? Just praising God, giving Him the glory, praise and thanksgiving. Instead of grumbling, being thankful. We see this again in chapter 5. We see this again in chapter 7 and verse 12. We're going to read all of these. We see this again in chapter 11, verse 17. We see it in Revelation 19 and verse 1. This, if I'm going to learn from heavenly worshipers how to worship on earth, then one of the first things I see in this text, and as we keep moving forward, is that there's a multitude of praise and thanksgiving. Let us never slack in that, because it's worship. If you see your private worship, corporate worship, whatever. In other words, you're worshiping when you give God praise and thanksgiving. Another way that we find, and we're going to see in chapter 5, is singing. Singing. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, they're singing. Chapter 7, beginning of verse 10, they're singing. Chapter 14, verse 3, they're singing. Chapter 15 and verse 3, they're singing. We just see this all through this book. Chapter 19, they're singing. There's praise and thanksgiving, and then they're singing. And so that's another way. That's what heavenly worshipers do. So earthly worshipers, we need to pattern our worship after that. Another thing that we see is prayers. A lot of people don't think of prayer as worship. Every time you kneel in private and pray, you're worshiping. Every time we pray, as we did this morning in the church, and we will do throughout the day, we're worshiping. That is a part of worship. We see this in chapter 5 and verse 8, the prayers of the saints. We see it in chapter 6 and verse 10. We see it in chapter 8, verse 3 through 5, is that prayer is worship. And it, and the heavenly choirs, the heavenly worshipers, they praised, sang, gave thanks, and prayed. We also see it in offering of gifts. And you'll see this in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. But just notice in chapter 4, verse 10, it said, "The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever." And what do they do? Cast their crowns before the throne, saying, they're given gifts. Crowns given to them, evidently. They're given gifts. So giving gifts is worshiping God. So I can learn from these that are casting their crowns before the Lord. They're giving to the Lord. And so I can worship in my giving. And then the fifth thing that I see through this book is festive celebration. We'll see this in chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 18, even chapter 18 and 20, when Mystery Babylon is destroyed, there's praises and celebrations. Chapter 19, verse 7, when God judges His enemies and His people's enemies, there's celebration. But in chapter 7 and in verse 9, there's a celebration there with taking palm branches and so forth, as we would see in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Tabernacles, as we had also see when the Lord rode into Jerusalem, they put palm branches down, and celebration. In other words, that's a festive celebration. So those are, you could probably read through Revelation and find many more. Those are five ways that we see that worship in heaven was expressed. So we can at least pattern our lives after that. Now let's come to a second point, come into chapter 5. And notice here, the second point is that God is worshipped because He is the Redeemer. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne as we read through this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, He said, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now you'll see these seals in chapter 6 as they would begin to be opened. And notice He said in verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy?" Here we find this again. Chapter 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy." Chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is worthy?" Well, in verse 9, we're going to find that the Lamb is worthy to be worshipped also. He said, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. In verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Before I read any farther, before we get into the worship, from verses 8 through the end of the chapter is worship. We find here that there's a sealed book that has something to do with the New Testament. Many believe, and I believe this, this scroll, this book, that it contains the terms of redemption and judgment. I don't know that I can prove that totally, but there's many that have believed this over the years. This book, it's sealed. Somebody has to open this book and pour out the judgments to take back what Satan had obtained. Because when we look into the scripture in Genesis 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, we find that what God gave to man, Satan usurped that. He usurped that dominion and Christ bought it back. Okay? So this book has something to do with that. Some call it the title deed of the earth. But it has something to do with the terms of redemption and judgment, because the one who would redeem would bring judgment upon the enemies of God. And so the story of man's fall through sin and the rise of man through Christ, as in Psalms 8 and Hebrews chapter 2. So, notice now as we come to verse 8. And keep in mind, he's called the worthy one. He asks, who is the one that's worthy? We're going to find here that Christ was worthy. In other words, human history and its final judgment is placed in the hands of the risen Savior. How many believe that? Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. John chapter 5 tells us in verse 27, all judgment is committed to Christ. So when he comes again, he redeems his bride. When he comes again, he judges the wicked. And by the way, as you look down through these verses we just read, there's the lion. Christ is pictured as a lion. That is, he will destroy his enemies. Christ is also pictured as, in these same verses, the root. He is the beginning of David and a descendant of David, as in Revelation 22. He's pictured also as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He still bears the marks of Calvary. He's pictured here, and he uses symbolic language. He mentions horns, which represent, by the way, strength and power and authority. Anybody's ever worked around animals and cows or whatever, horns, you be very careful, you know, work around them. We had animals always on a farm, and you can get hurt real quick, you know, if you're not careful of that. He mentions the eyes. He is all seeing, searching, all knowing, all wise. He mentions here the seven spirits, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, like in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. But now let's read from verse 9. Let's get back to the thought of worship. We see the closing verses in chapter 4, worship. Worship of God. They're around His throne. Notice as we come to chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, and it says here in this verse 8, I want to back up to verse 8. He says, and when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders, notice, fell down. Here we see that again. Fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, notice, full of odors, that is incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, notice what happens in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Somebody say hallelujah. Because we're going to find hallelujah in chapter 19. It's okay to say that. And here's the thing now. When we come to this, verses 9 through 14, this is the exalted worship, the universal worship. heavenly hosts are praising and worshiping. And I want you to notice as we read on, I want you to notice all the adjectives that are given here at what they're saying. We've got to learn something from that, what they're saying. Before we go any farther, before we read any farther, notice the new song of verse 9. This is repeated again in chapter 14 in verse 2 and 3. It's repeated again in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Notice as, let's go to chapter 15 and we'll come back. Notice in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. What do we mean by a new song? Well, basically it speaks of new acts of God's mercy and redemption. We are going to find here the song of Moses. Why was there a song of Moses? God poured out His mercy upon Israel through the Red Sea, redeemed them. We're going to find the song of the Lamb. Why is it called that? Because it's the Lamb that redeemed us out of darkness and out of sin. We find this new song in Psalms 33, Psalms 40, Psalms 46, Psalms 98, Psalms 144. We got an entire sermon on this. Psalms 149 and Isaiah, I think, 42. And it's new in the sense that it is a song of redemption. It is when God does something new in our life. When God shows mercy, and He does it throughout our Christian life, when He redeems us, He delivers us. In other words, it's time to sing. It speaks of new acts of God in mercy and redemption. So notice in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we see here some more worship. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And by the way, be noticing as we go through this, because our last point is going to be that we worship God because He's the judge. He brings judgment upon His enemy and the enemy of His people. And so you'll notice in some of these verses we read, we're seeing this almost in every chapter. In verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire and them that had gotten the victory. These are the overcomers of chapter 12 and verse 11 and other places. And he said, got victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Notice they got instruments in their hands. And he says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. We see a redeemed people here in this passage. They're in heaven. They're standing on this sea of glass. They've got the victory as Israel when they got across the Red Sea. What did they do? They began singing. They began singing. They began praising. They began giving thanks. You're the Creator. You're the Redeemer. And they're giving Him glory for what He had accomplished, for who that He is and what that He had accomplished. We have reasons to worship every day. We have reasons. If those in heaven, now this is perfect worship. Ours is not sometimes, but this is perfect worship here. And so we are to strive with all of our heart to be like this. Go back now to chapter 5 and let's finish this chapter before we go to 7. And I just picked out a few. You can go through this book. I challenge you to read through it a couple of times this week. And you'll be blessed because He's promised in chapter 1, blessed are those who read this book. Don't let this book scare you. If you're lost, let it scare you. If you're saved, let it be a blessing, you know, to you. But notice it coming back to chapter 5. Let's pick a reading up in verse 11. Notice all of the adjectives. Notice what is going on here in heaven. He says in verse 11, he says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000,000 saying, now here's what they're saying. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb Notice that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, notice which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. I don't know, it almost sometimes when I read that looks like even the animal creation, the fish, they're going to be singing and praising God. We've heard about the trees clapping their hands before in the Bible. And he says here in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. We see the exalted worship. We see the universal worship. We see the heavenly host here praising and worshiping. And again, there's just a multitude of adjectives that are used here in this worship of God. Turn with me to chapter 7. Notice with me as we come to chapter 7. We're going to see now, we're not only going to see as we've seen the beast and the elders, and the angelic choir, but now we're going to see the saints of God. We see them in particular. Now notice in chapter 7, this is an interesting chapter. And the first 8 verses of this chapter is dealing with 144,000 Jewish believers. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 6, he says in verse 16, speaking of judgment, and he said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Good question, right? The answer is in chapter 7. It's 144,000 believers. And then in verses 9 through 17, there is this multitude that cannot be numbered. You know who this is? If you're saved, you're a part of that number. This is the church. It began with Jewish believers in the first century. It began with Jewish believers, and then by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, God begins opening doors to the Gentiles because that's a part of the Great Commission and was promised in the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. And so what we're reading here is all believers are a part of this heavenly church that is going to stand before the Lord one day and will eternally worship in perfection. So notice in chapter 7 in verse 1, and after these sayings I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind that should not and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. Now watch this carefully, because I'm going to spend a little time on this in a minute. Notice having the seal of the living God. We're going to find that every person is stamped or marked or sealed. There's two groups of people that live in this world. They have the mark of God or the mark of Satan. And if a person never gets saved, they'll die with the mark of Satan. Notice there's some people that are sealed. They have the seal of the living God. That's the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants. By the way, chapter 1 and verse 1, this book is written to the servants of the Lord. Are we servants of the Lord? Written to the servants, so it begins here and ends here. Chapter 22 speaks of those servants. But notice he said in verse 3, and we have sealed the servants of God in their what? Forehead. Don't forget this. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. Come down with me to verse 9. So there's 144,000 Jewish believers that are sealed by God. They have the seal of God. This seal is in their forehead. Now, if you were living then, you couldn't see it, but it's there. Now, watch this. I'm reading in verse 9. We're going to see now a great multitude. Gentiles are joined with the Jews. This makes up the body of Christ in Ephesians 2. The middle wall of partition is broken down. So what we find here is a great multitude in the heavenly courts worshiping the Lord God. This is our future. You can say, I am in this great multitude. Because this is future. This is where our future is at. Notice verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, notice, of all nations, kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. Said, we're going to be there. Now, we've been reading about the beast and the elders and the angelic choir. Now we see that we're included in this one day in the future. The others are worshiping now. But we will worship one day in the future in heaven. And he says that we before the throne of God and before the Lamb in verse 9, clothed, notice, with white robes and palms in their hands. So we find here the white robes represents righteousness. So we also find here that the palms, again, what you basically see here in this passage is a celebration. There's worship in heaven. There's a celebration. There is a holy pep rally. When I was in high school, secular school, growing up, every Friday they had an unholy pep rally for the ball teams that were going to be playing. This is a holy pep rally here in heaven. And we find, as we read on, he said in verse 10, here's what they're saying. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. See, they're everyone's together here around the throne. And it says, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Here's what they're saying, verse 12. A list of adjectives again. They're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Oh, I went through and marked every time somebody's suffering in the book of Revelation many years ago, over half of the chapters. John, chapter 1, verse 9, he said, I'm your companion in tribulation. And he said, this is why I'm on the Isle of Patmos, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Smyrna church was going through the fire. They were a small church. They were poor, but God said, you're rich, you know, in the things of God. And they were going through the fire. The Philadelphia church was going through it. We see persecutions all through the New Testament. We're going to be looking at some of that next week and back in this book again. But when we come to these passages, we find here they came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, verse 14, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Throughout the centuries, Christians have come out of great tribulation. And we also find in verse 15, therefore, as they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now look at this. This is the heavenly scene, our future. They shall hunger no more, because there is hunger today. They shall thirst no more, anymore rather. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's no wonder that there's these 144,000 and this great multitude, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the redeemed that are in heaven in the future worshiping God, because He is their Creator and He is their Redeemer. Come with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14, began reading in verse 1. What I want to do right now is read verses 1 through 5. And when we close this morning in a few moments, I want to come back here and read verse 6 and 7. Notice now, as we come to chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. He says in verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 40 and 4,000. Notice now, I told you to remember the seal of God. Remember that in chapter 7? He speaks of the seal of God. He says now, here, this is a heavenly scene. And it says, having his Father's name written in their forehead. That's an amazing statement. Every Christian has the Father's name written in their forehead. Now, you can't see it. You can see it, really, but you can't see it, the physical markings and whatever, but you can see their life and their testimony. He goes on to say, and I heard a voice from heaven in verse 2, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. You see this worship again? You see this praise, singing, thanksgiving, bowing before? Verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but 144,000. And he says, which were redeemed. Chapter 7, redemption. Chapter 5, redemption. Chapter 14, redemption. They're redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These, and by the way, it says they're virgins. People carry this to all kind of lengths. Are we not espoused to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:2? Are we not considered in Ephesians 5 as the bride of Christ? Just think about that, God's people. And so he goes on to say here, he said, these are they which follow the Lamb. I'm in verse 4, which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We're talking about believers. 144,000, great multitude. Now, think about this in verse 1. I'm just going to say a few things about this, and we're going to go to the end of the, go back to chapter 14 in just a moment and close. But I want you to think about this concept of the Father's name written in the forehead and them having the seal of God in their forehead. Notice we come back here, and I want to read verse 1, then I want to read verse 9. And notice a contrast between the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and between this here. In verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Come down to verse 9, the opposite. Verse 9. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast. Notice everything is centered around worship. Are you with me? Everybody worships something. Amen. And he says in verse 9, he said, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark, where? In the forehead or in his hand. And he goes on to speak of the wrath of God in verse 10 and 11 that will be upon them. Then he comes back to the saint of God in verse 12 and verse 13. Did you know the similarity here? The Father's name is written in the forehead of the believer, which is called the seal of God. And that's the Holy Ghost of God that seals us, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4:30. But notice, not only is the Father's name written in every believer, but we find that Satan's mark or his stamp is in the forehead of those who worship the beast, who follow Satan. Now, does that mean there's a tattoo, a barcode on the front of their face, on their forehead? No, it does not. Now, we know governments can use things like that to try to control people. In Nazi Germany, they use tattoos and things of that nature. That's not what this is talking about. Before you got run out in all kind of directions and start speculating, and you end up sitting on Pluto all by yourself, you know, and thinking you've got some answers, just back up and look at the similarities. What does it mean to have the Father's name and the seal of the Father in your forehead? We know it's a spiritual thing. We know that there's no physical marks on any Christian's forehead or their hand. Well, this could mean much more, but I want you to see here that all are stamped or marked. All either have a seal or a mark. In other words, there is only two groups of people in this world. Those who worship God or worship Satan. Those who are loyal to God or loyal to themselves and Satan. Those who are followers of the Lamb or followers of this world, which is Satan's system and whatever. There's only two groups of people. It is not Dems and Republicans. It is not conservatives and liberals. It's sheep and goats. It's saints. It's the saints of God or those that are lost. And there's so much similarity here. In other words, let me give you a quote, and it's this. The seal or mark tells a story, and I believe it does. The seal or mark tells a story, for everyone becomes conformed to either the image of God or the image of Satan. In John 8, verse 44 and 47, ye of your father the devil. Go and read that. Why? They follow him. And then in verse 47, he says, those that are of God hears God's word. They're follower of God. And so what we see here is that worship, whether it be true or false. Now think about this. Everybody worships something. People worship themselves. They worship things of this world. You know, we think that worship is just bowing down for an idol in some foreign country, some pagan country. There's multitude of idols in our country. Covetousness is idolatry. There's many idols in our country. So worship, whether it be true or false, think about this. It not only determines our destiny. Are you listening to me? Every human being worships something. It not only determines our destiny, but it also forms our character and our conduct. I'm going to date myself when I say this. We take on the form of what we worship. We can worship Jesus or Elvis. Now, I'm dating myself. We probably should use somebody more modern. But everybody knows who Elvis is. We can either worship Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or Elvis, the King of Rock and Roll. And whatever we worship, we will take on the form. It will affect our way of thinking. It will affect our values. It will affect our attitudes, our motives, and everything. If we're going to worship the things of this world, it will show in our life and in our conversation. If we worship Christ and be a follower of Him and His name is written in our forehead, then we will take on the character and the conduct and the behavior and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me this morning? There's two groups of people in this world, and everybody is marked. And those who are marked by Satan, if they don't get saved and born again, they will die in that condition. How do we know that? Notice in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 11. Notice here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. The destiny and the behavior of the righteous or the unrighteous. Notice he said in verse 11 and really the surrounding verses. He said, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And he comments on that more in verses 14 and 15. Those that are saved, that keep God's commandments and follow him. Those that are lost, in verse 15, these are people that are without the city, New Jerusalem. So what I'm saying in this verse is the destiny and behavior of the righteous and unrighteous are clearly seen. And here's the thing, those who have the Father's name written in their forehead also have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, turn back with me now to chapter 14. And I want to close here. I want you to think about this, the forehead. I'm not saying there's not more to this. But let's get the basics first before we blast off into outer space. The forehead speaks of the mind, our beliefs, and our thought life. The hand, or the right hand, speaks of our deeds, that is our actions and our behavior. I mean, go through the Bible and look, you know, the hand, what it represents, even the right hand, and so forth. And so what I'm saying is that God's servants are loyal. I could go to chapter 3, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 12. They're loyal. They keep God's commandments. The Satan's servants are disloyal to God. And we can see that in chapter 19, chapter 22, and other places. And so what I'm getting at is the fact that there are two groups of people, and they are marked in one sense of the word. It doesn't mean a person can't get saved, but if they stay in that condition, he that is unjust when he dies, he that is unrighteous when he dies, that's all eternity. The person that is righteous, have the name of God written in their forehead, when they die, they enter in to the heavenly kingdom. Now, this I'm going to lay these here if you want to pick these up again. This is only scribblings of mine. It was never meant to be handed out. I just put that together for me, some verses, but I want to go through this just for a second. And I handed this out in 2018 when in July, preached a message on the mark of the beast. In October, preached a message on the seal of God. Kind of balanced that out. Now I want you to think about this. In our text, and I'm just going to read some things off of here, and you can have a copy of this. I think most of you already got one. In chapter 14, verse 1, we have the seal of God in the forehead of the saints and the mark of the beast in the forehead of the sinner in verse 9. Is that pretty clear? I mean, there's that contrast, but there's that similarity to how that would be. It's a spiritual thing to begin with. Whether it's anything else, you got to admit it's a belief system. You at least got to start there. And I've begged many people. I said, before you go to outer space, sit down, you know, before you sit down somewhere speculating, compare these and see the similarities. It starts off as a spiritual thing. It's a belief system. Okay? Now listen to this. I'm just going to go through some of these. Oh, here it is. The same imagery is used for both. God has marked His people and Satan is marking His people. Now let's talk about the saints first of all. Verse 1 through 5, they're followers of God. They have, verse 1, the Father's name written in their forehead. Chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, they're sealed. God seals the servants of God in their forehead. Chapter 9 and verse 4, the seal of God is in their forehead. Chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, His name is in the forehead of His people. And chapter 3 and verse 12, He said, I will write upon him the name of God. In other words, writing God's name is no more literal than becoming a pillar in the temple of God in the context. When He said that we will be a pillar in the temple of God, you're not going to be a literal pillar. When He writes His name upon you, it's not visibly across your forehead. It's your mind and what you have believed and what you have received and what you've accepted and the Holy Ghost put within you. We have the mind of Christ with that. That's the mark of God. We are sealed by God until the day of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians 4:30. So the language is symbolic. And there is no literal name written in or on our foreheads. He uses the phrase inside, internal. Now let's come to the sinners. They're followers of Satan. Eight times in Revelation. We can find it in other places. Eight times in Revelation. Listen. Chapter 13, verse 16, the mark and the right hand are in the forehead. Chapter 13, verse 17, the mark, the name, the number of the beast. Chapter 14, 9, his mark in their forehead or in their right hand. Chapter 14 and verse 11, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Chapter 15, verse 2, his mark and number of his name. Chapter 16 and verse 2, the mark of the beast. Chapter 19 and verse 20, the mark of the beast. Chapter 20, verse 4, received his mark upon their forehead. So it uses upon and in. I'm telling you, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a literal mark. Can governments use marks and tattoos and everything? Yes, they can. But you've got to start here. You've got to start and say, this is a spiritual thing. It is a belief system. We accept the God of heaven or the God of this world. And it begins here in the mind and in the heart. It's a belief system. Now, you can study anything you want and add to that, but you got to start right here. Now, let's come to chapter 14. And let me say one more thing. There is similar language for both. We have to admit that. It does not have to be a visible mark or writing upon the individual. If it's true of the saint of God, if it's a spiritual thing and not a physical mark, stamp, or writing, then the same language is used over here for the lost. So there are people who have the mark of Satan, especially when they've sold themselves out, they've rejected God, they'll never receive Him. This mark and this seal and this name represents ownership and it represents identity. We are identified with the Lamb and we follow Him. There are those out in the world that are identified with Satan and his organized system. When I say the world, I'm not talking about the birds and the bees and the plants and the flowers. The Bible uses the world for that. But we're talking about the world. That is this system that is headed up by Satan. It goes back to this thing. There are those who follow the Lamb and those who do not follow Him. Those who are loyal to the Lamb and those who are not. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing for we who are saved, but it's also a beautiful thing to encourage people who are not sure where they stand with God to bow before Him and become a worshiper. See, we all worship something. We worship self. We worship things. We worship idols. We worship the things of this world. Everybody worships something. Everybody is a worshiper. The issue is who do we worship? Do we worship God or do we worship Satan? A lot of people say, I don't worship Satan. They do when they follow his system. Now watch this. This is just a beautiful thing to me and to see the spiritual aspect, of all of this. Let us come now to the third and last thing. And by the way, I need to read one other passage. I forgot about it. I mentioned earlier. Revelation 19 before we go to chapter 14. Revelation 19, let's begin in verse 1. I'm just about to skip my third point. The third point is that those who worship in heaven, should be true with you and I, they worship God because He is the judge. He is the judge of all the earth, and they sing praises unto Him. He is always right. He always pleads the cause of His people. He always will deal with our enemies. We sometimes don't think He will, but He will always do it the right. If we deal with our enemies, we'll mess it up. And God will judge us. He'll chasten us. Notice as we begin in chapter 19, and after these things, what are these things? Chapter 17, Mystery Babylon, the great whore. Chapter 18, a lot of arguments about what that is, but chapter 18, Babylon is fallen in verse 2. In other words, God's judged this world system. Babylon is fallen. I hear people say, well, this is America. That's not what it says. Can America play a part in all of this rebellion against God? Absolutely. But anyway, I have very little comments on who this is. But the point is, it's the opposition. Mystery Babylon is the opposite of what we see with the Lamb of God in New Jerusalem. So it's judged. God has judged it. chapter 19 and verse 1. And after these sayings, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. That means praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. We'll find His judgments nearly in every chapter. He'll judge His enemies. He'll judge those who hate His people and persecute His people. He goes on to say, For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of His servant. There's that word servant again. Servants. And then He says in verse 3, And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, they're still there, and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God and that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We find judgment, and we find deliverance. And what happens? The elders, the choir, the angelic choir, what do? They begin praising God because He'll judge His enemies, rescue His people. And again, I just briefly went through this week. Here's judgment. Chapter 17, 18, 16, 13, 14, 12, 11, 20, 21, and 22. I never even got them all. I said, that's enough. You know, God will judge. Now, here's the beauty of all this. Beginning in verse 7 through 10, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a major event to take place in the future. It is the consummation of all things pertaining to God and His people. And it says in verse 7, And let us be glad and rejoice. Here's that worship again. And give honor to Him, for the marriage supper, the marriage, the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of the brethren. He said, that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When he mentions that the spirit of prophecy, he's saying that all prophecy testifies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see heavenly worship. Turn to chapter 14 and we'll close in verse 6 and in verse 7. Now, this is a wonderful thing when you think about it. We learn to worship by following the pattern of heavenly worship. Now, our worship is not always perfect. We know that. Perfect worship in heaven. So what can we learn from this? Well, one thing is to adopt the attitude of humility and reverence and obedience. We see this with all heavenly worshipers. Bowing before, praising, giving thanks, singing, and so forth. To adopt an attitude of humility, reverence, and obedience. Another thing that we can learn from them is to conform to the Holy Scripture in body, soul, and mind. Because everything we've studied about worship is because of the Scriptures. They go back and say, You're the Creator. Carry you back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. They say, You're the Redeemer. Brings us back to the cross. You're the Judge, pointing to the second coming when He comes back and He redeems His church and destroys the world, you know, and the wicked. And so we need to conform to the Holy Scripture in our worship and everything. The third thing is that we need to think upon His holiness. Think upon His holiness. That's what we see here. We need to think upon His holiness. And the last thing, we need to consider the words as we've been reading of the heavenly worshipers. Think about this. Again, Revelation 5:13, just a few of them. Blessings, honor, glory, power, wisdom, and we could go on and on. Think about their words. Does their words sound like the Democrats and Republicans? Does those words sound like the conservatives and the liberals? What does those words sound like? Are there complaining and bellyaching in those words? They're always debating all the issues, and most of these people are lost on both sides. Are they always, what are their words? What do we talk about most of the time? See, I can learn from these heavenly worshipers, the beasts, the choir of the angels, 24 elders, and I know that when I get there, when we all get there, we know what we're going to be talking about. We're going to have such a change and a new glorified bodies. We're not going to be talking about garbage. We're not going to be complaining. Can we learn today to speak the words of God? Can we learn today to rejoice in His creation that we're a part of and the redemption that we're a part of? And the fact, thank God, He's the judge. We would never get out of this place alive if He wasn't the judge. So, as we close, notice in verse 6 and 7, and again, to go to heaven, you must become a worshiper. Amen? Stand with me as we read these last few verses. We must become a worshiper and adorn and love God. To be born again, to be regenerated, is to become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Now notice as we close here in this passage, verse 6 and 7, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now notice having the everlasting gospel, that means the eternal, timeless gospel that was planned out before the foundation of the world. Before God created this earth and put Adam and Eve there, He knew they would fail. So it was agreed then that the Son would die for our sins. What a God. What a God that we serve. And He says here, the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now notice verse 7. He sums up the everlasting gospel. Three things. Notice what He says, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, He says, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and what is the next two words? Worship Him. The gospel is son. We know it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but here in this context, every time the gospel is used, kingdom of gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, it's all the same gospel with a little bit different aspect and a little different principle. Here, the gospel is summed up in three things. Do we fear God? Do we give Him glory? And do we worship? Notice, and worship Him. Notice the Creator. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We worship Him because He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's our Judge. Father, we thank You this morning for Your kindness and love to us. We thank You again for a beautiful day. We thank You for allowing us to come together as a congregation and to worship. Lord, we just praise You and thank You for this privilege. Lord, help us to rejoice in it. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.